We give you all a warm welcome to our service this morning, and the following are the announcements. Evening prayer meeting at 7:10 and evening service at 7:30 led by the Reverend Gary Glasgow. Cleaning rota this week is Robert. Next Lord's Day, morning prayer time at 11:30, Harold to lead. Morning service at 12 noon, led by the Reverend Tim Donaghy. Evening prayer meeting at 7:10. Evening service at 7:30, also led by the Reverend Tim Donaghy. On the vestibule table, there's a list of the men due to preach in Killarance up to April 24, and those marked by an asterisk will require hospitality. If you can help with this, please put your name on the sheet. And also in the table is the July-August edition of the Covenanter Witness. Please lift your copy. Women's Fellowship meeting will be on the 20th of July at 8 p.m. and the church walk on the 25th of July to Portrush. And the church barbecue DV on the 18th of August. These are all the announcements, and I would welcome the Reverend Gary Glasgow, Minister of Killarance and Armoy, to our pulpit here today. As you all know, at the end of May, we had a very enjoyable and beneficial evening when the Reverend Glasgow spoke, telling us something of his life story. Circumstances have changed, but it's good that the pulpit exchange has gone ahead. David Fallows in Armoy earlier this morning, and at First Killarance at the present time. And we have good relations with First Killarance. Many in the congregation have relations in that congregation, and most all of us have friends in that congregation. So I welcome you, Gary, to your pulpit and ask you to lead us in worship and preach God's word to us.
Well, it certainly is a delight to be with you, and thank you for those kind words of welcome. And I bring greetings from both First Killarance and Armoy to the folk here in Killarance Reformed Presbyterian Church. And as you said, we do have wonderful relations, inter-church, I suppose you would call them, but on a local level, your friends, your neighbours, some even family members will belong to us, as indeed some belong here to folk in First Killarance and Armoy. So I think we're history makers. I'm not sure if this pulpit exchange has ever been done before. Somebody gave away their age and said, "I'm 62 and I..." Was it you? I think it was you. Somebody said, "I'm 62 and I can't..." Said, "I can't remember it in living memory." So it's a lovely thing to be able to do, and to just share ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ between congregations. As we come into the presence of the Lord and as we worship him today, let me read the opening two verses of the psalm from which we're about to sing. "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." It will be Psalm 146. Yes. Oh, I've got all this here. Correct me if I'm wrong. By the way, any time on the way through, just correct me if I'm wrong. Give me a wave or something. It is. It's slightly different. I'm reading the Bible version. That was the metrical psalm version. So the psalm that we stand to sing and we'll stand for prayer immediately afterwards is Psalm 146a, stanzas 3 to 8, and the tune is Converse. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we do praise your great and holy name and sing hallelujahs unto you, for you alone are worthy of all our praise, and your blessings upon us are such that we return to you thanks daily. We have much to thank you for, the beautiful world that you have created, this local part of it in which we live, surrounded by the provision of the fields, the animals and the crops, and blessed with such a temperate climate that we have water to irrigate the land and the wonderful warm sun to cause it to grow. All these are blessings from your hand. You provide for us as your people created in your image in every single way. And most of all, you provide for us in Christ. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were far away, he is the one who drew near to us. And it's by his grace that we are saved, found, welcomed, and loved by our Heavenly Father. For it's only through Jesus Christ, the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life, only by grace through faith in him can we enter into your presence. And so we pray as we do enter into the presence of the Lord here in worship today, that the blessing of God would be upon us in the wonderful psalms that we sing and in the word of God, which is your truth, that is light for our feet and lamp to our path. And by it you speak to us, you bless us and you guide us. And it's through it by your Spirit you enable us to walk in the way of the Lord. And so we pray that as you bless us today in our worship, above all, the name of our Lord will be glorified in our midst, and all to the praise of your name. This we ask through Christ our Saviour and for his sake. Amen. Well, our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 884. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Amen. And thanks be to the Lord for this, his word. Now, I see one or two boys and girls in the congregation, so thank you for coming out on this lovely summer Sabbath day. I'm going to speak to the children, but we'll allow the grown-ups to listen in as well. I am reliably informed that sometimes adults get as much out of the children's address as they do from the sermon. I hope that's an encouragement to me as I speak. But I'm going to tell a story. Okay, that's Max Bygraves used to say that, didn't he? For those of a certain age. But I'm going to tell a wee story about three fellas, three friends. They lived in the same street, they went to the same school, and they'd really known each other all their lives. But I'm going to ask a question or two at the end, and the question is going to be this, okay? I'll ask for a show of hands to tell me at the end of the story who was to blame. Who was to blame? Okay, three fellas, as I said, good mates and had been all their lives. Three young fellas, maybe about 12 or 13 years of age, somewhere around there. Their names are Ian, Johnny, and David. Apologies in advance to any Ians, Johnnies, or Davids. I want to tell you about Ian. Ian was a wee fella who, from a very early age, loved a wee bit of, you know, riding his bike and have a wee bit of speed and all that kind of thing, doing wheelies and all the rest of it. But whenever he was about 8 or 9, his mum and dad bought him for Christmas one time a remote control car. And he absolutely loved that wee remote control car, and he played with it, and he got to be able to use the wee remote controller really well. And as the years went on, his remote control cars got a wee bit better and got a wee bit better. To the time when he was about 12 years of age, he had a really, really good remote control car. So good, and he was so good at controlling it, that he used to enter into wee local races that took place in the neighbourhood. And so one Saturday morning, he was entering his remote control car in a race. Oh boy, he had shone it up to within an inch of its life, probably better than some people would shine up their cars. But he made sure everything was working. He got the remote control out, forward, yes, reverse, yes, left, right. Everything was working perfectly. And about 10 minutes before this race was due to start, the batteries ran out. Disaster. what's he going to do? Well, Johnny, one of his friends, was coming along, and he just happened to call as Ian discovered that his remote control car had run out of battery. So Johnny said, "I know what to do." And he knew that their friend David kept this brilliant torch at the back of his shed. And it used exactly the same batteries that Ian needed for his remote control car. So he said, "I know exactly what to do. We'll go down to David's house. I'll keep watch. And you go into the shed and get the batteries and use them for your remote control car." So that's what happened. Ian and Johnny set off to get to the shed at David's house. And Johnny kept lookout while Ian went in and got the batteries from the torch at the back of the shed. Now, David just happened to be looking out his bedroom window at the same time when Ian and Johnny arrived, and he saw exactly what was happening. He kind of looked out, and there was Johnny keeping watch. And then he kept looking, and there was Ian, and he had skellied into the shed and come out with the batteries from his torch. And then Johnny and Ian began to walk rather swiftly up the drive and up the road, while David came pelting down the stairs and out the front door and shouted up the road at them, "What are you doing?" To which Ian and Johnny quickened the pace, legged it up the road, and David in hot pursuit. And David decided that he would lift a stone and throw it at the boys to get their attention. Only he seemed to be a slightly better shot than he realized. And up went this stone, up through the air, almost in slow motion, came right down and hit the car that David was about to enter into the race. Knocked it out of his hands. Down on the ground it went. And it was broken. It's a bit of a sad story, isn't it? All around. Sorry for sharing it with you on a Sunday morning. Okay, here's the question. Who do you think's at fault in all that mayhem? Wee bit of participation. Hands up if you think Ian, who owned the model car, hands up if you think Ian was at fault. Don't be afraid to put your hands up. Okay, if you think. Okay, hands up if you think Johnny, who hatched the plan, was at fault. Okay, there's nobody in the gallery thinks anybody's at fault at this stage. Just want to say. Okay, hands up if you think David's at fault. Oh, the gallery. Oh, everybody. There's nobody in the gallery prepared to put a hand up. Okay, hands down. Thank you for some of your participation. Okay. Listen. I think really everybody's at fault. Everybody here bears a little bit of responsibility for what happened. Ian, well, he really shouldn't have listened to Johnny, should he? What should Ian have done? Can I make a suggestion? Said to Johnny, whenever Johnny said, "Let's go to the shed and steal the batteries out of David's torch," maybe he should have said, "Johnny, not a good idea. I get where you're coming from. That's not a good idea." And maybe Ian should have said, "Tell you what, I'll go into Mum and Dad, borrow a couple of pounds off them, do us a favour, Johnny, run down to the shop, get the batteries, and if you get back up on time and I can get them in the car, we can enter the race. And if not, well, we'll just put it down to experience and getting the batteries a wee bit sooner. Johnny, what should he have done? Well, perhaps what he shouldn't have done is say, let's not go into David's house and steal the batteries. Maybe he should have said, tell you what, if you can rustle up a couple of pounds, I'll scoot down to the shop, get the batteries, and we can buy new ones. Or I'll call at David's house and say, look, can I borrow the batteries? And if he says yes, sure, we'll stick them in the car. And David, what should he have done? Well, do you think he should have reacted by lifting a stone and throwing it in the direction of his two friends on the model car? I should say not. Maybe David should have, even when he saw it, maybe just said, tell you what, not doing anything at the moment. I'll make my way up to where the race is and I'll say, if you want to tell me, and see what the reaction is. And then maybe assure them, do you know, all you need to do was knock the door and ask. And I'd lend them to you with a heart and a half. Do you know what happened in the story? Nothing of it really is ever going to honour the Lord. And maybe those things that I suggested would have been far better if they'd have happened. They really would have honoured the Lord, wouldn't they? It's in the heat of a moment that we can do things and say things and advise things even that are really rather foolish. Very easy in the heat of a moment to forget or to ask, what would honour God here, right here and right now? I don't know, boys and girls, young folk, even, listen, adults. Maybe you'll be, over the course of the couple of months of the summer, maybe you'll be out with your friends or your family and something happens. And in the heat of that little moment, there could be a temptation to do something wrong, to do something that's even sinful, and to get into some kind of mischief. Or maybe you'll be on holiday somewhere. You meet up with somebody your own age, and all of a sudden you find they're egging me on to do something that I know that I shouldn't do. All of us can get ourselves into those wee heat of the moment moments. What we need to remember is that our Lord and our God, who is present everywhere, sees everything that happens everywhere. And he wants us as his people, as those who love him through Christ, to do things that are going to honour his name and not hurt other people. Being kind to folk, being generous to folk, showing kindness, gentleness, consideration, tolerance, love, all these things are going to honour the Lord. Where anger, bitterness, violence, hostility, any kinds of things like that, they're not going to please the Lord who sees and who knows everything. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me in the next couple of months. I know I've got God willing, I've got a couple of wee trips planned here and there. Maybe you've a few wee trips planned here and there as well. Will you remember that God sees everything, that God knows everything, and that he wants us to live our lives in such a way, even if it's in one of those wee heat of the moment things, he wants us to glorify and honour his name, no matter where we are, who we're with, or what we do, that we'll be people who honour the Lord every moment of every day of our lives. Amen. Going to stand once again and sing. It's Psalm 22. Let me just get the stanzas. Psalm 22, the The stanzas are 21 to 25. Verse 20 says, "The poor will eat and will be filled. Those who him seek will give due praise and honor to the Lord. May your heart live forever." Psalm 22, stanzas 21 to 25, and the tune is Naomi, 121. Well, let's worship the Lord as we give to him our morning offering. Let's once again come to the Lord in prayer. Let's stand to pray. Sovereign Lord, thank you for blessing us in our lives such that we can return to you these tithes and offerings, praying that you will use them for your glory, praying that you will use them in such a way that gospel ministry is maintained and that people's lives are touched by your grace and your love. We commit these offerings into your hands. Use them for your own honor. Lord, thank you that you do indeed see us, you know us, and you love us. We thank you that you not only see our daily lives, we thank you that your eyes even saw our substance being yet unformed, and every single day of our lives were written in your book before one of them came to be. Thank you that your knowledge of us is full, it is exhaustive. Nothing is secret from you, nothing is hidden from your face. And so may we indeed live lives that honour and glorify your name each and every moment of each and every day. We do give you thanks that you are with us no matter where we are. whether it's in the middle of the day in the brightest of light, or whether it's in the middle of the night and darkness is around us, whether we are conscious or whether we are sleeping. You are with us, O Lord. We cannot flee from your spirit. We cannot hide from your presence. If we settle in the farthermost part of the world, even there you're with us and your right hand shall guide us. O Lord, we bless you for how well you know us. It causes us sometimes to fear a little that you know everything about us when so many times others don't know about us. We barely even know ourselves. And yet you love us in Christ with an everlasting love. And you are long-suffering and patient with us. You forgive all our sins and you've covered up all our iniquities. We pray we would indeed keep short accounts with you, O Lord, and confess our sins and know that the one who is faithful is able to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may this be the testimony of our lives as we live in this world, that we are not good enough, that it's not by our merits that we have become your children, but it is all of your grace and all of your love and all of your forgiveness and all of your power. And may that be the testimony of our lives, and may it be the testimony of our lips. We pray that we would live in this world in such a way that we are a blessing to others around us. We pray that we would have consideration for our neighbors and our friends, for those who know us well, for those who are strangers to us, for those with whom we might see on many, many things eye to eye, for those with whom in many, many things we don't. But nevertheless, our witness and our words would be consistently honouring to the Lord, and we would point people only and ever to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, our Father, for your blessing upon the work for God that goes on here in this locale. We thank you for the witness of churches where your people love you and serve you and work for you. We pray for an outpouring of your spirit and blessing in people's lives in this area. We pray, Father, for a warming to the things of God, an openness to the gospel of your grace. And we pray that in your time and in your way, you would draw men and women and boys and girls and young people and young adults to yourself. We ask, O Lord, you would close in with those who need the touch of the Lord in different ways today, for those who are anxious in their lives and their hearts and in their spirits, that you would bring peace and calm. For those who face an uncertainty as to the future, that you would reassure them that all our days are in the hands of the Lord and we wish them there. Father, for those who are in hospital or at home, unwell, perhaps requiring surgery, going through treatment or recovering, we pray you would bless them with an assurance of your presence and your peace and your comfort at this time. We think of families who have gone through the bereavement and the loss of loved ones, that you will close in with them powerfully, Lord, and sustain them through days of loneliness and sorrow and grief. And we pray that you would lay it upon the hearts of we, your people, to minister to them gently and tenderly and as best we can with as much understanding and compassion as you can give us. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, we ask, O Lord, that the Spirit of the Lord would move in our midst, in our minds, and in our hearts, and that all things would be done to the praise of your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me encourage you to have your Bibles open as we turn to God's Word in these next few moments. I there isn't a day goes by when every single one of us does not have numerous choices to make. Now, for some of those choices, they'll be relatively simple, straightforward, and inconsequential. What'll I have for my breakfast? Toast, cereal, grapefruit, nothing. We'll make a choice. Medium choices, if I'm going into town, am I going to buy a wee outfit that I've had my eye on for a couple of weeks? Should I go up to Bush Mills and see that wee family I haven't seen for the best part of a year? And I've been meaning to call in with them. And I know it's going to take a couple of hours, but it'll be 2 hours well spent. Medium choice. Much bigger choices. Perhaps some of the young folk, young adults, coming to a stage in life where you have to make important decisions. What courses am I going to do at school? What am I going to do at university? Am I going to go to university? Or these days, do I saddle myself with a whole raft of student debt? Or do I simply try and find a job, get a trade, and earn a wee bit of money? And then perhaps think about studying after that. Should I go out with this person? Are we compatible? Do we share the same likes and dislikes? Are we united in our faith? Or maybe you've been going out with somebody and you think, wow, I think I should get married to this bloke or that girl. And if I do, where are we going to live? Am I going to live in Ballymoney or Ballinamallard or Berlin? Or Bermuda? Those are big choices that will have a serious impact on your future. So we're all used to making choices in our lives, big, medium, small. But here in this passage, Jesus makes a choice, doesn't he? He chooses 12 people, 12 men, to be his disciples. That he had a choice indicates that even at this stage of his ministry, there were more than 12 who were around him or listening to him or following him. And as we go back to the time when Jesus chose these 12 men to be his apostles, I want to think of three things that I trust this passage is saying and is saying to us. So first of all, who was it that Jesus called to be his disciples? Well, I wonder if you'd have been in Jesus' position, would the disciples he chose have been the ones that you'd have chosen? Maybe you would have wanted people who showed particular academic ability. Perhaps ones who, as you observed, that they seem to show leadership qualities. They have a degree of influence over other people. Probably chose ones with particular talents, abilities, gifts, who you think, well, if they use these in the years ahead, then they're going to be of maximum help to me in what I'm doing. And then, of course, you'd have looked around the crowd and you thought, well, I'm definitely not going to choose them. You wouldn't want people who, in the course of what you intended to do, are going to doubt you. Or choose those who had the potential for disloyalty or deception or selfishness. You wouldn't choose people whose faith was weak. You wouldn't want people whose vision was blinkered. And you certainly wouldn't want some impetuous hothead who would as soon turn to violence as allow something to happen which you were in complete control of. And yet, isn't that precisely what Jesus did not do? Didn't choose these 12 because they were head and shoulders above everybody else. Didn't choose them for their abilities. Didn't choose them for their social skills. In fact, given the 12 people Jesus did select, he wouldn't exactly be a model for a contemporary textbook on management theory or corporate leadership. And yet, by God's grace, these 12 people were chosen by Jesus Christ to carry on his work after he would leave, to the extent that the apostolic witness that the Lord left through them has determined the course of world history. It's incredible. So who did he choose? Well, here's the list. And we know something about some of these men. He chose Peter. He chose the one called Simon, to whom he would change his name to The Rock. The Rock. Called The Rock by Jesus, and yet on another occasion called Satan by Jesus, because of Peter's attempt to deflect him from the way of Calvary's cross. So much more we could say about Peter's faults and shortcomings. Of course there is. And yet this same Peter made one of the most amazing confessions about Jesus, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "You didn't come up with this by yourself. This was revealed to you from heaven itself." Then he calls James and John. Well, they get another name too. They're called the Sons of Thunder. Well, you can only guess why Jesus called them that. Remember, they asked Jesus, the Samaritan village who seemed to be so dismissive of Christ, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven on these people?" It's these two men who harbored that secret family ambition, trying to get in and steal a march on the other disciples. "We want you to tell us that we're going to be sitting beside you at your left and right in glory." Simmering, selfish brothers. Then there's Matthew, quite happy to make his fortune off the backs of others, working as a tax collector for the Roman authorities. Simon the Zealot detested anything to do with Rome, who was at one stage allied to a group of rebels who would have done anything to bring the Roman government down. Thomas, Jesus chose him, and yet he seemed in the years ahead to spend a bit of time just doubting. Wouldn't believe things unless he experienced them for himself. And then there's Nathanael, or Bartholomew, who, when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, said scathingly, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Then finally, Judas Iscariot, the covert thief, the epitome of someone who, despite having all the privileges that could have made him an absolute pillar of the church, forsook the Lord and forfeited his soul for a miserly 30 pieces of silver. I'm pretty sure that the people whom Jesus chose wouldn't have been the people I'd have chosen. Would they have been yours? Too ignorant? Too faithless? Too unreliable? Too unpredictable? Too different? And yet the Lord Jesus chose them to be his 12 disciples, his 12 apostles, who would serve alongside him and carry on the work of the kingdom after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, there are no apostles today. We know that. We believe it. That office passed in the years immediately after Jesus had risen from the dead. No apostles today, but there's a church. There is a church. There's, of course, one worldwide church made up of thousands of little fellowships and congregations dotted all throughout the world. And each fellowship, including this one here in Kilrats, and unless, well, I don't know you terribly well, but can I hazard a guess? You're just ordinary people, plain folk, commoner garden, human beings. Assorted, miscellaneous, diverse, just as the 12 apostles were. You all come from different backgrounds. You all have different temperaments. You've got different talents. You've got different strengths. You've got different weaknesses. You've got abilities. You've got shortcomings. That's who we are. And that's whom God has drawn together here in this place, as indeed in Armagh and First Kilrats. And the New Testament picture is of a body where all the members are different. They have different functions. They have different roles and responsibilities. And yet you go to that passage in 1 Corinthians and you'll read there that every single member of the body is as valuable as any other. And each individual member is as indispensable to the body as every other. Another picture New Testament gives us of the churches as a family. Yesterday we'd organized on a kind of family WhatsApp group. Let's get together. Let's head down to Castle Gardens in Antrim. Now, I know I'm young looking, but I happen to be one of the now grandparents of this clan. And then there are children, and then there are grandchildren. And actually, we sat down last night and we did a finger and thumb count because there was a big mass of people. We counted 31 people. In our wee family. And not everybody was able to be there. Now, can I tell you, I look at my family and I contribute to all the difference and all the strangeness that's part of our own family. And if I can see diversity and strangeness in my human family, why on earth would it surprise us that we see difference and even strangeness in the family of God, in any individual church? We're a miscellaneous bunch. But we're a bunch. We're a bunch. United in our love for and service to Jesus Christ through faith in the Savior. A miscellaneous group of individuals united in the Lord, with each person called to play a part in the whole. And so that said, let me just encourage you to remember two things. Things that impact the diversity and the unity that exists in any fellowship of God's people. First of all, do not think for one moment that you are unimportant or surplus to requirements in the fellowship. There's several of the disciples here in this little section of Mark chapter 3. We never read of them again. Never. But the fact that they occupied a less prominent place within the 12 doesn't disqualify them from membership of that group. They proved just as faithful and perhaps even more faithful in some in terms of the work which the Lord gave them to do as some of the more well-known apostles. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, do you know the body's weaker parts? You know those less honourable parts we barely even mention? They are indispensable to the whole. See, prominence of position, visibility if you like, does not equal importance and necessity of function. And every single member of the church is called to carry on the work of Christ, whether that work is visible and up front and everybody can see it, or whether that work is invisible. It's out the back door and nobody's ever going to see it. Every single person has a part to play because every single person is important. And then secondly, you need to be careful that you don't think of yourself as so important that the church couldn't possibly function without me. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, how wrong it would be for one part of the body to so elevate itself that it looks down its nose or treats every other part of the body with scorn. If there is an interdependency, then there can be absolutely zero place for pride or self-elevation. Peter might have been the one who, when you think of the 12 apostles, he's the one might immediately come to mind. But there's no sense in the scriptures that he was more important than anyone else or than everyone else. Jesus chose 12 to be his disciples. And each one was as important as every other. And so a fellowship of God's people, a church, is made up of those who love the Lord, and no one person in that fellowship is ever to think that they're more important than anyone else in any kind of way. It was Amy Carmichael who said that those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. So firstly, Jesus calls 12 men of great diversity, various talents, strengths, and weaknesses. Then look at what he called them to do. Did you notice that? Verses 14 and 15. They're being sent out both to preach and to drive out demons and heal sicknesses. So he wasn't calling these 12 people to be his apostles and just go and put your feet up. You've got a wee title now. Just go and put your feet up. He's not calling to inactivity and to lounge around as if the blessings of salvation and apostleship came with no functionality. Not at all. He's calling them to serve him. And he's calling them to engage in the very work to which he himself was devoted. Basically, Jesus was calling the 12 disciples to do what he was doing. Maybe we take the second of these two tasks first. They're being called to heal sicknesses. And notice, drive out demons. Drive out demons. They had the authority of Christ, which empowered them for that work. Aren't we today called as God's people to resist the devil's devices? Aren't we called in our lives to denounce the evil that he attempts to spread in us and maliciously spreads in others? That's why we're to be active in praying against and working against satanic schemes wherever we see them. Schemes that would deceive people, confuse people, and ultimately lead them away from the Lord. And then the 12 are also called to preach. Christ was appointing them as his messengers, as people who would, in their lives, proclaim the kingdom of God and that salvation was through Jesus Christ. And that call to proclaim and to live and to declare the gospel message remains the task of we, God's people, today. Can you imagine if the disciples, commissioned by Jesus, go and amongst other things, preach the gospel. And he sent them off, and there they were in all the little towns and villages and hamlets about where they were. And they went in there and they called a gospel campaign. They stood up and they didn't say a word. Not a word. They had a message to proclaim, and they just didn't proclaim it. You see, being someone who preaches, proclaims, speaks, shares, declares, it comes with the responsibility not to be silent. We can't be silent. The two things, the calling to be a herald of the gospel and being voiceless in that sense, the two things don't go together. A witness can't be a witness until that person testifies to what he or she has seen and heard. And if we're going to be witnesses to the gospel, then we'd better speak about it to those to whom the Lord sends us. It's good to live the Christian life. We thought about that a wee bit, didn't we, in the children's talk? Living the Christian life, honouring God. But it's not enough. It's not enough to just live the Christian life. We've got to share the Christian message. Because it doesn't matter how upright or how principled or how moral we are. Because others can be equally principled, upright, and moral. We need to tell others why we're like we are. Why am I like this? Why do I live like this? Why are my standards here and my worldview like this? Well, let me tell you why. It's because, and there's your door open, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said that the Christian who refuses to speak for the Lord, and I love this, is like a lampless lighthouse, a silent trumpeter, and a voiceless town crier. They're a contradiction in terms. When was the last time you were told by someone, could you keep your Christian talk to yourself, please? That's not our problem today. Our problem is fear. Our problem is timidity. We don't speak for the Lord enough. And we don't make the most of the opportunities, dare I say, we regularly pray for. So here's a challenge for you this week. You make a point of speaking to one person for Jesus Christ. Many folk are here. 40, 50? Imagine if there were 40, 50 Christian conversations took place in the course of the next week. And then the week after that. And then the week after that. Once a week isn't exactly ramming it down anybody's throats, is it? It's kind of gently just pushing. But could you see that as a challenge that you could rise to? Don't need to be overpowering. Don't need to be forceful. Don't need to engineer something or manufacture something that's unnatural and discordant. But you need to be obedient, gracious, and loving, not ashamed of the gospel, because you know what the gospel is, don't you? It was in your life as a child of God. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And who knows, but that one who believes might be the person whom God sends you to. Passage thirdly, let me draw your attention to how it was that these folk were able to do that to which Christ called them. 12 disciples were able to serve Christ in driving out demons and proclaiming the gospel, because I want you to look at verse 14. Verse 14, then he appointed 12, and here's the little key to this, that they might be with him. That they might be with him. Before he sends his apostles out, he first of all gathers them in. He's going to train them. He's going to teach them. He's going to equip them. He's going to give them the strength that they need to carry out the calling that he gives to them. He doesn't just say, away you go. Go in your own strength. Do it all under your own resources. No, he's really saying, you need to be with me first before you can ever carry out the task to which I'm calling you. You need to be with me. You need to be close to me. You need to learn of me. You need to rely on me totally. And only then can you go out and serve your Lord and your God. And that's the key for us too, isn't it? You might be sitting there thinking, how on earth am I ever going to start a conversation with somebody? How can I do this when all I can see are the problems ahead and the grief it's going to give me. Well, this is how. If, like the disciples, you are constantly with Jesus, then you can. If you're walking in close communion with your Savior, if you abide in him, if, like Mary and Martha, Mary who sat at Jesus' feet while Martha busied herself doing other things, if you're like Mary, if you totally rely on him and depend on his power and strength to enable you, then you can. Do you remember that occasion in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus' disciples tried to do this very thing? And they tried, it says, to cast an evil spirit out of a man, and they'd been unable to do it. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, why couldn't we do this? He replied, that kind of demon which had possessed the man could only come out with prayer. Shorthand, if you like. If they had prayed and sought God's help and not tried to do it in their own strength, if they hadn't just taken it for granted that, oh, we're Jesus' disciples, we're his apostles, oh, we need to go out there, all we need to do is show up. No, they had to daily rely on the strength of the Lord for the ministry to which he called them. I'm not, and you're not able to do the Lord's work by myself or by yourself. The disciples couldn't. Who on earth do we think we are if we think that we can? If we abide in him as they did, if we rely upon him as they did, if we trust him to use us as they did, then he will be pleased to do what we're asking and to use even us. Yes, remember, with all your shortcomings and weaknesses and inabilities and failings and imperfections, do you not think this God is able to use even people like us to touch other people's lives and influence them for Christ so that he can change them forever? Because this Jesus calls, this Jesus commissions, and this Jesus equips his people. He did it with 12 ordinary commoner garden men all those years ago, and he does it today with ordinary, plain, commoner garden folk like us. Doesn't make us his apostles, but he does make us his witnesses and his servants and his heralds and his gospel workers. And if we remain close to him, then he can and he will use us in the work of the kingdom of God. Amen. Thanks be to the Lord for his word, and may he use it in our lives. Our final praise is Psalm 25, stanzas 3 to 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. It begins, your paths, O teach to me. So let's stand together and sing God's praise. Thank you. And now part us in your blessing, O Lord our God. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.